Well, it is an honor to be with you this morning. Thank you for sharing your pastor with my church. Jason's been a great blessing to me. You may not realize this, but he's one of the friends that I call quickly when I need counsel or I need encouragement. And I count him as one of my closest pastor friends, and I'm very excited that he's speaking at my church this morning. I know my church is in good hands, and hopefully he feels the same. I'm glad to be with you here this morning sharing. I'm going to be sharing with you this morning from the very last book of the Bible, so you can turn there in preparation for today's message. One of the most overwhelming moments in my life took place on a Thursday night in 2015 at Camp Side by Side. This was one of the most difficult seasons for my family. We were going through leukemia treatment for my youngest daughter, and that was a journey that lasted us several years. And there were moments through that journey when we would find ourselves thinking, you know what? We can hang in there just for a couple more weeks because Camp Side by Side is coming. There's a light at the end of this tunnel. Camp Side by Side was actually a family cancer camp set up for families that had a child with cancer. It was, I would sum it up this way. It was a nature getaway where we were royalty. It was over at the base of Mount Rainier. You get up out of your cabin every morning, you look out, there's Mount Rainier right there. And they treated us like kings and queens. So they would take the dads away and we'd go race go-karts. They'd grab the moms and they'd have spa days and do their hair and massage and makeup. Our kids each had a full-time special buddy assigned to them. These college students applied and they kind of matched them up by personality. And each of our daughters had one teen girl assigned to them and spent almost the entire camp with them. So the parents could be away doing parent things with parents, and the kids had these special buddies, and they did carnivals and fireworks, and we got to be with other families going through the same thing that we were going through. And the high point came on Thursday night. We knew something was special was coming. The whole theme of the camp had been Hollywood. And we exited a building and there was a limo right there. So we got into the limo. A couple things happened in the limo that don't pertain to this story. And then we got out the other side, not knowing what was coming. And there were these red velvet ropes creating this aisle leading into a theater that they had set up. And in between the ropes, there were stars. It was like a Hollywood walk. And every cancer family had their name in these stars along this aisleway. And all 150 staff were lining these ropes. And as soon as we got out of the limo, our family did, they just exploded, cheering, yelling, taking pictures, trying to reach out and touch us, recreating this moment. And it might sound kind of hokey, but in that moment, it was one of the most overwhelming things that we've ever experienced. Here's my young daughter, bald, wearing a wig. You know, she's lost a bunch of her muscles. And these people just came around us, and they were celebrating us, and they were cheering us on, and they were there with us. And we almost didn't know how to take it. It was this overwhelming moment, and I'll never forget that moment. And basically, we were the movie stars arriving at our own premiere. They'd been filming us all week, and they put everything together into this movie, and they were the paparazzi, and we were the movie stars. That nature paradise where we were royalty is actually a little taste of heaven. Little taste of heaven. How many of you had hard moments in your life and they've been accompanied by an internal monologue that goes something like this? Man, I can't keep going on this way. Something needs to change. I need some rest, but fortunately I've got my vacation coming up at the lake. Or fortunately I've got my vacation. We're going to go camping in the mountains. There's a light at the end of the tunnel, and so I can hang in there just a bit longer. You ever found yourself thinking that way? I would like to tell you today that something better than vacation is coming for the church. There is something better than vacation that's coming. Today I'm going to share with you what God has in store for you. And it is a paradise where you are royalty. When we look at Scripture, the bookends of Scripture, we find out that human history actually begins and ends with God's people as ruling royalty in a garden paradise. Whatever you think of God, one of the things that needs to come to your mind when you think of Him, He's the kind of God that starts and ends human history in a garden with His people. So in Genesis, we see there was the Garden of Eden and it was paradise, but then it was lost. But when we jump to the very, very end of the Bible, we find it's not lost forever. Revelation ends with paradise restored. The end of the book of Revelation gives us the final chapter of salvation history, and we see that God wins. He reverses the fall. He crushes the head of the serpent. He restores creation. Just quick context here. This book of Revelation is based on a series of visions the Apostle John had while he was imprisoned on account of Christ on the island of Patmos. It's part letter, part prophecy, and part this weird apocalyptic genre that uses these visual images to create a symbolic world. And so when you're reading apocalyptic literature, we're supposed to take it serious, but we don't always take it literal. There's a lot of word pictures going on. And as we're going to see today in Revelation chapter 22, these symbols are intended to transport us forward in time and to help us to see the present from the perspective of the future. That's what's going on here. And what we're going to see as we look into the future is that this new Eden is a paradise where you are royalty. If you belong to God, if you belong to Christ, the new Eden is a paradise where you are royalty. And this morning, as we look in our text, I'm going to give you five features of the new Eden. Straight from Revelation chapter 22, five features of the new Eden, and these are designed to help keep you going. John is writing to a church that's in a hard situation, and he's saying, don't forget what's coming. Don't forget that God wins. Don't quit. Because if you hang in there, it's worth it. There's a light at the end of the tunnel, and it's brighter than anything that you could possibly imagine. So if you wouldn't mind looking with me at Revelation chapter 22, and if you would please stand with me as I read these verses. We are going to look at verses 1 through 5 in Revelation chapter 22. Then the angel showed me, this is the Apostle John, the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Father God, we come to You this morning asking that You would open the ears of our hearts so that we can receive wonderful things from Your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So five features of the new Eden, and the first feature is that new Eden has the river of life. Look at verse 1. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. Now, if we're to go back to the original paradise in Genesis, Genesis 2:10 tells us that there was a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And now we see here in this new Eden paradise, again, there's this river flowing from the throne of God. And Scripture uses this image of water to describe salvation. Actually, frequently Scripture will refer to salvation as drinking from the river of the good news about Jesus. Jesus talks about this water in John 4 when He says, Whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. I want you to imagine that you were out exploring and you found this little trickle of water emerging from the ground. And so you decided to follow it. And then somehow 500 yards later, that trickle has become ankle deep. And you're thinking, well, that's odd. You go another 500 yards, and now you're in water up to your knees. And you're thinking, how did this happen? You go another 500 yards, and now the water is up to your waist. And you're thinking, where is all this water coming from? It was just a little trickle back there. By the way, I'm describing an actual prophetic experience that Ezekiel had. He went another 500 yards, and then he writes this in Ezekiel 47. It was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And then he goes on to say this, everything will live where the river goes. Everything will live where the river goes. Ezekiel actually saw the same river that John saw. He saw a river with water that was bringing life. And this initial trickle of salvation understanding, this initial trickle of salvation experience, it built and it crescendoed until eventually it was this mighty river. And Ezekiel actually goes on to describe the river's effects. And Ezekiel is actually using the same words that John uses to describe some of the additional features that we're about to get to. Listen to how Ezekiel puts it. He says, on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves will be for healing. And that brings us to feature number two of the New Eden. First, we see that New Eden has the river of life, and it's speaking of this salvation water. Second, New Eden has the tree of life, describing the results of this salvation. We look in our text, picking it up in verse 2, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Imagine for a moment that some bald guy came up to you one day and introduced himself and said, he's Morpheus. And he holds out his hands and he's like, I've got a red pill and I've got a blue pill. You can take this blue pill to have the blissful ignorance of illusion, or you can take this red pill to embrace the painful truth of fallen reality. Then he says, oh, wait a minute. And also, I got this green pill in my pocket. You can take this green pill and enter into the ultimate reality where you live for eternity with multiplied productivity and the highest quality of life. Now, some of you are thinking, wait a minute, Barry, I saw that movie and there was no green pill. Actually, in the movie, Morpheus didn't know about the green pill. But if we look in the book of Revelation, we find out that God has designed this green pill. And this green pill, it's the tree of life. When you eat from this tree of life, it brings an eternity to life of the highest quality. So look with me at these verses again. The tree of life is there in this garden. And it's referring to length of living. That's what the tree of life is about. Eternity of life actually had been forfeited in the original Eden paradise. If we go back to Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve had sinned, God says this of Adam, he must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. The tree of life is about living forever. And so we read that God drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Humanity's access to living forever was lost there in the garden. As you go on in Genesis, the very next thing that happens, you start coming to these genealogies. And Adam lived a long time and he died. And his son Seth after him lived so many years and he died. Enosh lived and he died. You come to Methuselah, he lived a lot of years, but still it ends with, and he died. Lamech after Methuselah, and he died. Well, because of Christ, there is a reversal that's been made possible. Romans chapter 5, we read this. For if because of one man's trespass, speaking of Adam in the garden, if because of Adam's trespass in the garden, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life. There's that royalty language. We'll come back to it at the end. Reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Because of what we just celebrated here in the Lord's Supper, because of the forgiveness made possible through the blood of Christ, this death that characterizes all humanity because of what Adam did, there's a reversal that is coming. And this tree of life, it's talking about eternity of life, and it's not just living forever in the same sort of broken down existence that we have here on this earth. There's a quality of life that is restored, because we read in these verses that the leaves of the tree of life are for healing. There are cleansing leaves, and not like disposable wipes, which you have to use over and over. You have to keep pulling out a new wipe because there's a new mess, and eventually you have to buy a new bottle of wipes because the old bottle ran out. No, it's not that kind of cleaning. It's a once-for-all healing where Revelation 21:4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. To help you understand what that quality of life might look like, I'd like to move on to the third feature of the New Eden. First, we saw that the New Eden had the river of life. Then we saw it has the tree of life. And next, we're going to see New Eden has no curse. Verse 3, first part of verse 3, John states it straight out. This is what he saw. No longer will there be any curse. And what he means here is that what happened in the Garden of Eden is being reversed. Remember what happened as a result of Adam's sin? God says to Adam, Genesis 3:17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. He's not saying that men shouldn't listen to their wives. He's saying Adam made her voice more important than God's voice. That's a problem. Anyone's voice, whether it's your spouse or the president or a friend, anyone's voice that gets more important to you than God's voice, so you listen to their voice in such a way that causes you to disobey God, that's the problem being referred to here. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So there's a curse, there's pain associated with it, and death. Verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That's what happened as the result of sin. And now John comes along and he's saying, I looked into this new garden paradise and there's no more curse. And he's saying a lot more than just, hey, the ground resists weeds in the new creation. No, he's talking about this elimination of physical evils. He's talking about the elimination of spiritual evils. Everything that came as a result of the fall in the garden and the curse that came with it, all that is removed. It's eliminated. It's reversed. Sin is gone. Death is gone. Can you imagine the effects of life? Or the effects of life in a world where death is destroyed and sin is absent. So just imagine with me for a little bit. I want you to understand what he's saying when there's no more curse. Because sometimes we forget how cursed of a world that we live in. With death destroyed, what effect will disease-free bodies that never age have on relationships? Can you imagine the intimacy that will build in relationships that don't only grow closer for 40 or 50 years, but for centuries and millennia? It's going to be totally foreign for anyone to say, well, nobody knows me. Nobody really gets me. With sin absent, what's it going to be like to be in relationships that never go backwards? They only go forwards. I mean, can you really even imagine having a sin-free body? You are never again going to derail a relationship with your selfishness. You will never again have someone take what you said the wrong way and assume the worst of your motives. You'll never again have someone treat you like a doormat to be walked on. Never again will you give into lust and rip open a hole in your marriage. Never again are you going to be demeaned. Never again are you going to be used or overlooked or unloved or trampled or violated. You'll never be bitter. You'll never be hurting. Never lonely. Never betrayed, because sin's going to have no power. And then imagine, what effect will these pure, ageless relationships have on our world? How fast is culture going to spring forward when everyone's relating perfectly to everyone? No one's trying to get ahead at the expense of someone else. There's no ISIS. There's no Stalin. There's no competing political parties. There's no earth cursed with pandemics or weeds or famine. If someone has a good idea, nothing's going to stop it, because there's no jealous maneuvering from political rivals. There's no moochers who won't contribute to help make it happen. There's no death taking away key leaders just when you need them most. There's no misunderstanding fracturing the team. Tragedy will never cut short any noble endeavor. That's what John's talking about when he says there's no more curse. Can you imagine this crescendo of eternity? There's no sin and death to cut off progress. Can you imagine the crescendo? And there's no sin and death to stop love in its tracks. There's no sin to blind people to God. There's no sin and death that's thwarting relationships. In the words of C.S. Lewis to Narnia, it's going to be this constant further in, higher up. Further in love, higher in glory, expanding and deepening. Further in understanding, higher in progress. Further in our relationship with Christ. Higher in our understanding of His beauty. And each moment better than the one before. So that this trickle of salvation understanding is building into this river. And it's crescendo upon crescendo until Paul can cry out in triumph, "Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting?" Turn to the person next to you and tell them, the fall is reversed, there's no more curse. That's what's coming in the New Eden. New Eden has no curse. Fourth feature of the New Eden has God's presence. Pick it up in verse 3. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more nights. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. These verses are all using images to describe what God's presence is like. And I'm going to highlight a few of them: His face, His name, and His light. And so, for starters, we see God's face. Maybe I'm a little bit odd, but I wonder if anyone else here has ever wished that, like, God would just appear to you and you could get a glimpse of His glory. Anyone ever just wondered, man, I read about it happening in the Bible. What was that like? I would have loved to have seen that. Moses actually wanted something similar, and Moses asked God, Exodus 33:17, "Please show me your glory." And God actually said yes to Moses. He hid Moses in this cleft of the rock, and he passed by in glory. And Moses returned to camp with his face shining, lit up with God's glory. But I want you to know something here. As great as that moment was for Moses, he didn't get to see God's face. God told him, Exodus 33:20, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Then he goes on to say, "You shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Okay, now get this. Moses couldn't see his face. But John says, in the New Eden, verse 4, they will see his face. And I get goosebumps when I think about what that might look like, because if the face of Moses shone just from seeing God's back, what's going to be the shining of our glory from seeing his face? If you look earlier in chapter 21, we actually get to wear God's glory like jewels. Jesus prayed this in John 17. He says, "The glory, God, that you've given me, I have given them." We actually are created to reflect his glory and share in his glory. And I can't imagine what that's going to be like when we've been in the presence of God, seeing him face to face. If Moses' face shone just from seeing God's back, what's it going to be like for us when we see God's face? There's a day coming when we get to see God in all his splendor, and actually we're going to be revealing what it looked like to be the spotless bride that he has created, because we're going to become aware of a splendor of our own, not that we earned, but that was given to us. This unveiling actually reminds me a little bit of a wedding day, when the groom and the bride are getting all dolled up to look their very best. And so picture the bride and the groom on their wedding day, and they're not seeing each other. So messages go back and forth. You know, the maid of honor takes a message from the bride to the best man, and he takes it to the groom. I guess today now they just text each other, so there's no more middlemen. But back in the day, there were these middlemen, and then they don't see one another because they're becoming arrayed in their full splendor. And they must not see one another until the climactic moment. Now, in our weddings, the climactic moment for many, it's when the bride comes down. And in our weddings, it's usually the bride that people can't wait to see. But in the New Eden, it's not only about the bride revealed. It's also the face of God revealed. We get to see the face of God, and it's glorious beyond imagining. And here's something I want you to understand about that day when you see God's face. Not only are you going to see him glorious and shining, but when you look into that face, you are going to realize the fullness of his longing for you. What you're going to see in his face is desire for his bride. What you're going to see in his face is his love for you. Maybe you've been to a wedding where you've seen that. The groom is standing there, and then the bride starts coming down, and he can hardly hold it together because the day has finally arrived. His cherished person is going to become his. They're going to become one. When we look into the face of our bridegroom, Christ is the bridegroom to the church, what you're going to see is longing. What you're going to see is love. You're going to see radiant splendor, yes, and that's going to enhance your own glory, your own splendor. But you're looking into the face of someone who desires you, who gave himself for you, who died on the cross for you, and we barely understand the fullness of his desire for us. We're going to see his face, and then we're going to receive God's name. When Angel walked down the aisle at our wedding and I put that ring on her finger, she was no longer Angela Faye Schwarzendruber. She's probably grateful to lose that last name. She became Angel Smith. So during the engagement, the bride is spoken for, she's promised to the groom, but it's at the wedding that which was promised becomes reality. And that's what's going to happen between us and Christ. In a sense, we're engaged right now. Christ has already claimed us, we're already his, but there's a day coming when he's going to put the ring on our finger and we are going to have a new name. Isaiah describes this day, Isaiah 62. Picture a bride here. "The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be called, 'My delight is in her,' for the Lord delights in you. As the bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so shall the Lord your God rejoice over you." So this name that we're going to be given has a couple connotations. At first, it's signifying that God's delight is in us. He rejoices over us the way a bridegroom rejoices over a bride. We read in Revelation 3:12, John says, "The one who conquers," in other words, the one who doesn't quit on God, "I will write on him the name of my God." And it involves delight, but John gives us more details about this name. You say, well, what's the name of God that will be written on us? Revelation 19:16. "On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're actually going to receive Christ's kingly name. We are, in a sense, marrying into royalty. We're marrying the king of all creation, the prince of all creation. Guess what's not only true in fairy tales? Someday my prince will come. Church, the prince is coming. He's returning. And he's returning as a bridegroom with desire for his church. We will receive God's name and we will live in God's light. That's the third facet of God's presence. So this fourth feature of the new Eden is God's presence. And God's presence involves his face, his name, and his light. Let's keep reading in verse... I lost my place. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. Isaiah says something similar. I don't think the point is that there will be no sun in the new creation or the new Eden. And the new Eden, by the way, is heaven. Heaven is not you floating around playing a harp, kind of floating through clouds, and you're partly physical and partly not. The earth is going to be remade, renewed, restored. It's going to be a physical earth, but with no curse. I don't think he's trying to say there'll be no sun or stars, although maybe he is. I think he's talking in images about it's the sun's like an afterthought because of the glory of God that fills the new creation. Isaiah says, "The sun shall no more be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended." Where God gives light, the days of mourning are ended. There's no more shadows of sin that is marring creation. No more clouds bringing darkness. Shadows can't diminish Christ's light. Clouds of life can't thwart the glory of the Lamb. That brings us to the fifth feature of the new Eden. New Eden has servants who reign. Servants who reign. We see in verse 3 that the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. Unlike what happened in the garden, or those that he appointed to reign, Adam and Eve, rebelled against him. It's going to be different in this new garden. Verse 5, and they will reign forever and ever. It was always God's intent that his people both reign and serve him. If you go back to Genesis 1, God said, verse 26, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion. It's always God's intent for humanity to reign on the earth. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Adam and Eve were to spread God's image across the entire globe. And part of God's image actually refers to reflecting his authority. That was the intent of God, that what started in Eden would spread to cover the entire globe. And so God's people will be both serving him, but also reigning on his behalf. But because of sin, Adam ended up spreading a corrupted image. And so, yeah, humans still rule the planet, but we've also spread sin and death across the globe. And the good news for us is that what the first Adam failed to do because of sin, the second Adam will accomplish. Jesus Christ came. He imaged God perfectly. He gave us this Holy Spirit. So the image of God in us is beginning to be renewed day by day. And the day is coming when he returns. And we have a brand new body with no more corruption in it. And for all eternity, we reflect God perfectly. We image him perfectly. And Christ came as the king over the kingdom. He reigns, and then we reign with him. In this new Eden that's coming, we are in a garden paradise as reigning royalty, and we will actually have dominions. Daniel 7 talks about this. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So the entire earth, there will be nothing evil in the entire earth, because it's going to be heaven for all eternity. But there will still be dominions, but they're all dominions serving God, bringing their glory to him. And that's us. That's you. That's me. We rule and we reign with him. When I told Jason, I gave him a couple options for sermons that I could preach here. And I said, if you pick this one, what you need to know is that I end it by reading about 5 minutes from Narnia by C.S. Lewis. And I said, so if you don't want that, don't pick this one. But C.S. Lewis has a way of kind of capturing your imagination and helping you understand something of the wonder that's coming in the new creation. Now, Narnia is not inspired like Scripture, and so I'm not saying that everything that C.S. Lewis describes is exactly the way it's going to be. But what I'd like to do is I'd like to close today by reading to you from the end of the last book in Narnia, which is called The Last Battle. And because I think it's going to help bring together a little bit of the wonder of this new Eden that is coming in a way that will, I think, really encourage you. So if you will allow me a moment to read to you C.S. Lewis, this is how we will close. And so what's happening here is the old Narnia is being done away with, and they're stepping in. So the old creation is passing away, and they are stepping into the new creation. And if you're not familiar with Narnia, there's a lion, Aslan, and he's kind of the portrayal of God, in a sense. So Aslan went to the door, and they all followed him. He raised his head and roared, "Now it is time." And the door flew open. Walking through the door, they found themselves in warm daylight. The blue sky above them, flowers at their feet, and laughter in Aslan's eyes. He turned swiftly around, crouched lower, lashed himself with his tail, and shot away like a golden arrow. "Come further in! Come further up!" he shouted over his shoulder. But who could keep up with him at that pace? They set out walking westward to follow him. "So," said Peter, "night falls on Narnia." "What, Lucy? You're not crying. With Aslan ahead and all of us here?" "Don't try to stop me, Peter," said Lucy. "I'm sure Aslan would not. I'm sure it's not wrong to mourn for Narnia. Think of all that lies dead and frozen behind that door." "Yes, and I did hope," said Jill, "that it might go on forever." They went forward together, always westward, for that seemed to be the direction Aslan had meant when he cried out, "Further up and further in." They kept stopping to look around and to look behind them, partly because it was so beautiful, but partly because there was something about it that they simply could not understand. "Peter," said Lucy, "where is this, do you suppose?" "I don't know," said the High King. "It reminds me of somewhere, but I can't give it a name. Could it be somewhere we once stayed for a holiday when we were very, very small?" "It would have had to have been a jolly good holiday," said Eustace. "I bet there isn't a country like this anywhere in our world. Look at the colors. You couldn't get a blue like the blue on those mountains in our world." "If you ask me," said Edmund, "it's like somewhere in the Narnian world. Look at those mountains ahead and the big ice mountains beyond them. Surely they're rather like the mountains we used to see from Narnia." "Those hills," said Lucy, "the nice woody ones and the blue ones behind, aren't they very like the southern border of Narnia?" "Like?" cried Edmund after a moment's silence. "Why, they're exactly like. Look, there's Mount Pyre with his forked head, and there's the patch and or the pass into Archerland and everything." "And yet they're not alike," said Lucy. "They're different. They have more colors on them. And they look further away than I remembered, and more like the real thing," said the Lord Diggory softly. Suddenly, Farsight the Eagle spread his wings, soared 30 or 40 feet up into the air, circled around, and then lighted on the ground. "Kings and queens," he cried, "we've all been blind. We're only beginning to see where we are. From up there, I have seen it all. Narnia is not dead. This is Narnia. But how can it be, said Peter. We saw it all destroyed and the sun put out. And it's also different, said Lucy. The eagle is right, said Lord Diggory. Listen, Peter. When Aslan said you could never go back to Narnia, he meant the Narnia you were thinking of. But that was not the real Narnia. That Narnia had a beginning and an end. It was only a shadow or a copy of the real Narnia, which has always been here and always will be here. You need not mourn over Narnia, Lucy. All of the old Narnia that mattered, all the dear creatures, have been drawn into the real Narnia through the door. And of course it's different as a real thing is from a shadow, or as waking life is from a dream. It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground and neighed, and then he cried, I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. The reason why we love the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this. Bree, come further up, come further in. He shook his mane and sprang forward into a great gallop, a unicorn's gallop, which in our world would have carried him out of sight in a few moments. But now a most strange thing happened. Everyone else began to run, and they found to their astonishment that they could keep up with him. The country flew past as if they were seeing it from the windows of an express train. Faster and faster they raced, but no one got hot or tired or out of breath. This is absolutely crazy, said Eustace to Edmund. I know, and yet, said Edmund. Isn't it wonderful, said Lucy. Have you noticed one can't feel afraid, even if one wants to? Try it. By Jove, neither one can, said Eustace after he had tried. Further up and further in, roared the unicorn, and no one held back. They charged at the foot of a hill. When they had reached the very top, they found themselves facing great golden gates, and a great horn, wonderfully loud and sweet, blew from somewhere inside that walled garden, and the gates swung open. Lucy looked hard at the garden and saw that it was not really a garden at all, but a whole world, with its own rivers and woods and sea and mountains. They found themselves all walking together, and a great bright procession it was, up towards mountains higher than you could see in this world, even if they were there to be seen. But there was no snow on those mountains. There were forests and green slopes and sweet orchards and flashing waterfalls, one above the other, going up forever. Lucy saw that a great series of many-colored cliffs led up in front of them like a giant staircase. And then she forgot everything else, because Aslan himself was coming, leaping down from cliff to cliff like a living cataract of power and beauty. Aslan came to them and said, you do not yet look so happy as I mean you to be. Lucy said, we're so afraid of being sent away, Aslan, and you've sent us back into our own world so often. No fear of that, said Aslan. Have you not guessed? Their hearts leapt, and a wild hope rose within them. And Aslan said, the dream is ended. This is the morning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of the Narnia stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. And that's what I'd like you to hear about the New Eden this morning. In the New Eden, every chapter is better than the one before. Salvation moves from this trickle to this river in this garden paradise with the tree of life, no curse, with God's presence, with us reigning with him. So I just want to encourage you today to keep going. Don't give up. Don't quit on God. God has in store for you a paradise where you are royalty. Amen. Let's pray. God, we are beyond grateful for your love for us. We are beyond grateful for the story that you are writing. And yes, in this earth, there are painful moments, but these painful moments are a blink. Help us not to lose sight of your great love. Help us not to lose sight of the future that you have in store for us. And my prayer for those in this room who are weary and who are hurting and who are struggling is that the coming glorious future would shine in their lives like the light at the end of a tunnel and encourage us and enable us to take another step, to keep trusting, to keep moving on, to not quit. Thank you for your love. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, let's close with the words from Numbers 6. A blessing that was spoken by the high priest to all Israel, but I think comes to its ultimate fulfillment in this new Eden that's coming. The Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. You are dismissed.